you're staying here, if you could turn to, well, it's actually the end of Revelation 18 and the first half of chapter 19. So it's page 1247 there, you're on the screen. And again, just to explain for the sake of those who are new to us, at the heart of what we do as a church is meeting to hear what God's word has to say, what God has to say to us. And so the sermon's at the center of what we do. And we typically go through books of the Bible, because that's how God in his wisdom has given us his word. And at the moment, we're going through the book of Revelation in the mornings. So in the evenings, obviously, we've just finished just looking at a section of Matthew. We've got a hot potato evening tonight. Then we'll be going on to look at some Psalms after the, starting next week in the evenings. But the morning's Revelation. And so reading from 18 verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for just and true are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.' Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we were thinking earlier, we have this great privilege of hearing your word, and so we pray for ourselves, and we pray for the children in their classes as well. Lord, we pray for all of those like myself who are entrusted with teaching, that we might be faithful, that we might be wise in how we teach. But Father, beyond what we do, we pray that your Spirit would take and apply your word to our hearts. Father, that Jesus might indeed be exalted, that you might get the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Revelation 18, 21 to 19, verse 10, and I've given it the title, A Hopeless End or an Endless Hope. To make wise choices, you need to know where each option leads to. For example, in the area of diet and exercise, you have choices around how much you eat, what you eat, and how much you exercise. In making those choices, you need to know that if you consistently eat more than your body needs, and eat, for example, loads of sugars and fats and processed meat, and if you steadfastly set your face against doing any physical exercise at all, then it's pretty certain that you will have worse health than you would otherwise have had. But on the other hand, if you make a different choice and you eat in moderation and you eat, for example, plenty of fresh fruit and veg and you cut back on your salt intake, for example, and you exercise regularly, then it's highly likely that you will have better health than you would otherwise have had. You see, to make wise choices, you need to know where each choice leads to. In the example I just gave, the choices you make have consequences that could be very major for this life. This morning's passage shows us how there are choices you make which have eternal consequences, the greatest possible consequences. Consequences not just for this life, but consequences for all eternity. And the result of those choices are quite literally a hopeless end or an endless hope. So the choice before us this morning could not possibly be more serious. You see, we don't live in a fairy tale world where they all lived happily ever after. But the problem is that there is a huge temptation to try and play down just how serious this choice is. So God, in his kindness, to help us grasp the seriousness of the issues, gives John three very vivid pictures of the consequences of this choice. And each picture is associated with a sound. So my prayer is that when we go away this morning, doubtless we'll forget a lot of the details, but my prayer is that we have these sounds ringing in our memories and these pictures before our eyes, and they will impress on us and make it impossible for us to evade the challenge, the urgency of the choices we face. So the first sound is, and this is a paradox, the first sound is the sound of silence. And it's the silence that comes after judgment. Looking at the last four verses of chapter 18. Because paradoxically, one of the most terrible sounds is silence. Think of an awful plane crash. Let's say, try and picture the image, a plane has crashed into the side of a mountain, killing everyone on board. And imagine you are one of the emergency workers. You're one of the first on the scene. And one of the most terrible things to confront you in that situation would be the silence. You're straining your ears for sounds of life, but there is just silence, which tells you no life is here. Everyone has perished. It's an eloquent statement that this is a place of death. And now we turn to the picture linked to that silence. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down. Now, it's a picture of a massive stone violently thrown into the sea. Now, that isn't quiet. There must have been the most incredible noise as it hits the water and the waves go out from it. But then it all settles down and silence. It's sunk without trace. And the angel says, this is a picture of the violent overthrow of the great city of Babylon. And we've seen in the last couple of weeks, looking at chapter 17 and 18, you can hear the sermons on the website, that Babylon, the great city Babylon, stands for the world's great empires. And ultimately, the whole of the non-Christian world. organized in an attempt to be independent of God, organized in opposition to God, and therefore organized to persecute God's people. In these three chapters, 17, 18, 19, the focus is on what we might call the sort of the economic side of things. First, the economic persecution, the way the world is often organized to exclude God's people from work that might bring them a good income and prosperity because they refuse to worship the world's gods. But the other side of the coin is the, again, economic, is the focus is also on the way Babylon the Great, the world, seeks to bring security, prosperity, luxury by its own efforts and for its own glory and say, there, we did it without God. And that is what the world tries to do. And that is what, for a while, it seems to succeed in doing. But it will all be thrown down, never to be found again, the end of verse 21. One of the features of Mid Wales is the number of huge reservoirs. And associated with, I think, just about all of them, are the stories of once thriving villages now silent, now lost under the water. Now, that's the sort of image here, only it's not of a little village, but of a vast city lost under the water. Total silence where there was once life. You see, with that appalling destruction goes terrible silence. Verses 22, beginning of verse 23, the music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. God wants us to feel the silence and the darkness. I remember once, I don't know if it was a school trip or something, I remember going as a child into some caves in Cheddar Gorge. And at one point, it was so dramatic, it's stuck in my memory all these years. At one point, the guide switched off the light, just briefly. And I can still remember the total darkness. But just as awful was the total silence. You think, I must be able to hear something, I must be able to see something. But you couldn't. It seems a weird thing to say, but you could feel the dark and the silence. And if you reject God and try and live without Him, if you try and live in independence of Him, you will sink without trace. You will have a hopeless end. The funerals of non-Christians are desperately sad occasions. They are events utterly without hope. And be assured, this throwing down, this sinking without trace, this devastating silence are a result of judgment. End of verse 23 and verse 24. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spells, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Now, our translation lets us down a bit at this point because it leaves out a vitally important word, because, which comes twice. It actually literally says, because your merchants were the world's important people. Because by your magic spells, all the nations were led astray. So actually, end of verse 23, verse 24, are giving three reasons why this is judgment. It's not just some terrible catastrophe. The first is end of verse 23, because your merchants were the world's important people. Now, why is that a reason for judgment? Well, as we've seen over the weeks, there are a lot of allusions, a lot of quotes from the Old Testament in Revelation. And this line is probably an allusion to Isaiah chapter 23, verses 8 and 9, which should come up on the screen, which says this: who planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in the earth? You know, who planned their destruction? The Lord Almighty planned it. to bring down her pride in all her splendor and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. The reason is pride. Successful business people are often very proud. They like to take the glory for themselves. But 19 verse 1 says salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Glory goes for God, not for us. Someone put it like this: the chief purpose of humanity is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, not to glorify oneself and enjoy one's own achievements. Our world will be judged for its pride in its great people. The second reason, last bit of verse 23, because by your magic spell all the nations were led astray. People are led astray from following God by the world. And behind this, God says, lies magic. Not in the sense of making rabbits appear out of hats, but in the sense of behind evil, behind leading people astray, is evil spiritual power. Babylon the Great is the devil's agent. We've seen that in earlier chapters. And the verse that came to mind is Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, which says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Behind the deception is the devil's lies. You know, why is it that so many people in our world can't see the blatant stupidity of thinking that life is about having lots of money and all that money can buy? Patently absurd. Jesus says life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. But why can so many people not see that? Answer: the devil deceives them through the world. Or as this verse puts it, by your magic spell all the nations were led astray. People will be judged for peddling the lie that life is about what you own and leading others astray. The third reason is in verse 24 for judgment, because in her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, all who have been slaughtered on earth. The earth will be judged for persecuting God's people. So we need to remember this image, the image of the millstone being thrown into the sea, which is violence of Babylon being brought down. And the sound of silence, the sound of judgment, the sound of a hopeless end. And then the second sound, chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, is the sound of praise for God who has brought justice. You know, when justice is done, it is a cause for celebration, particularly if the injustice has been going on for a long time. In the 1950s and 60s, the Cray twins were gangsters in the East End of London. Along with their gang, The Firm, they were involved in robberies, arson, protection rackets, assaults, murders even. And yet they seemed untouchable. They mixed with politicians, they mixed with celebrities. You see, people were afraid of testifying against them. What an appalling injustice. But finally, in 1969, through the efforts of a team of detectives led by Nipper Reed, they were convicted and sentenced to 30 years in prison. Now, build on that sort of picture, but just twist it slightly. Think of a situation in which there had been a succession of terrible crimes committed, and it seems like those who've committed them are going to get away with it. And it seems like their victims are going to be made and portrayed to be the guilty ones. But then through the effort of just one person, they are finally brought to justice. Now what celebration there will be among the victims who are finally vindicated. You see, we were right all along. We were innocent, they were guilty. And what praise that person who brought them to justice will get, and deserve to get. And that is the picture painted in chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Just today's trivia fact. This passage is the only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah occurs. And they're praising God. It means praise the Lord, hallelujah does. Because salvation belongs to our God. He is the only one who will save his people from the world. Because glory belongs to God. Our rescue is his work and his alone. You know, you won't be able to get to heaven and say, "Oh yeah, God, but I did my bit, didn't I?" It's all God's work. Go right back to the beginning of the story. We were powerless to save ourselves. We were sinking in our sin. We were condemned. We were heading for hell. And God rescued us by sending his Son into the world to live the perfect life we failed to live, to die the death we deserve to die, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness, as Ben was reminding us earlier. The glory goes to him, but carry on the story. God's people are oppressed by the world, persecuted by the world, and we're powerless to rescue ourselves from the world. But God has done it. And power belongs to God. God has absolute power. Even the world's most powerful people are insignificant in his hands. Even the world's most powerful nations are nothing before him. Isaiah very famously addresses this topic in his 40th chapter, Isaiah 40, and a few verses. Verse 15, firstly, "Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust." And verses 23 and 24, the same chapter, it goes on. "He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to naught. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff." Think of the most powerful men and women in the world. God can just sweep them away. So all power belongs to God, and all praise belongs to God, for true, verse 2, and just are his judgments. God's judgment is perfectly correct, it's true. And the judgment handed out is perfectly fair, it's just. You know, we as human beings crave justice. Sometimes we're distressed to hear of miscarriages of justice. Sometimes we're upset because it seems perpetrators of certain crimes haven't been found. Sometimes we hear of sentences that are too lenient or too harsh. But God gets it absolutely right all the time. And in particular, verse 2 carries on, "He has condemned the great prostitute Babylon, the world, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his saints." See, the world has been corrupted or polluted by the great empires and their sin. It's one of the images the Bible uses, one of the concepts in the Bible, that sin pollutes the world, pollutes the earth. Another story from history of crime, they went back in the, 80s, 90s, the notorious serial murderers, Fred and Rosemary West. I remember after that crime was all solved and done and dusted, their house, where a lot of the murders had been committed and their victims were buried, was totally demolished. The place was just polluted by what had happened there. And that's a picture of our world. But God has condemned the great prostitute, the system of godlessness that seduces people into turning away from God and polluting the world with their sin. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The world will be judged for its persecution of God's holy people. And for that, God is worthy of praise. Verse 3, "And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" It's good news when God is victorious over evil. It's good news when sinners who refuse to repent are judged and condemned. It's good news when God and God's people are vindicated. Right back in chapters 4 and 5, when John was taken into the throne room of the universe, he saw there that the throne, God's throne, was surrounded by 24 elders who were probably angelic beings who represent God's people in the Old and New Testaments, and also four living creatures who represent the non-human creation. They lead the praise there in chapters 4 and 5. And now, verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Praise God, the four living creatures are saying, for getting rid of what was polluting the earth. Praise God, the 24 elders are saying, for judging those who were persecuting God's people. See, the bottom line is verse 5 and 6. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him. God is the one to be feared. And verse 6, the Lord, our Lord God Almighty reigns. He is the one who reigns. And the praise is now almost deafening. John sort of reaches into his sort of locker of phrases that symbolize great sounds, and these are ones he's used before. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like being by a massive waterfall, and like the loud peals of thunder, like being in the midst of the most incredible thunderstorm. It's that loud, and they're all praising God. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. So you need to know the end of the story. You need to know where your choices lead. If you follow the world, you'll be condemned and destroyed with it, and justly so, and all heaven will celebrate your destruction. But if you follow Jesus, you're on the side of God, and you'll praise God for his for rescuing you. You'll praise him for vindicating your faith in him, that yes, you were right to trust in him, when the world's been trying to make you out as a fool and an idiot or worse. And you'll praise him that he reigns and that evil is defeated. So we need to remember this sound too. The sound of all the hosts of heaven, men and angels, in the loudest voices, praising God. Our Lord God Almighty reigns. So that's the sound associated with victory, with the final defeat of evil. And then the third sound is the sound of rejoicing. The sound of rejoicing at the wedding of Christ and his church. There are all sorts of happy occasions in our world, but one of the most happy occasions is a really good wedding. You know, this, you just think of the noise at a good wedding. It's joy, it's happiness, it's pleasure. Verses 7 and 8 particularly. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Now, to really appreciate this passage, we need to understand a bit more about Jewish marriage customs. I found this really helpful reading in the week. Yeah, for Jews, first comes the betrothal. And the key thing here is that it's considered more binding than our engagements. You know, UK, you can break off an engagement and hey-ho, all these things happen. But not in a Jewish betrothal. The terms of the marriage were, at the betrothal, were accepted in the presence of witnesses, and God's blessing is pronounced upon the couple. And from that day on, the groom and the bride are legally husband and wife. But the betrothal is followed by an interval when the groom and the bride live apart. During this interval, if he hasn't already done so, the groom pays the dowry to the father of the bride. But then at the end of the interval comes a procession where the groom and his friends process to the bride's house, probably, you know, dressed up in their finery and great noise of celebration. And he receives the bride. She's obviously also dressed up to the nines. And he brings her with a returning procession to his own home. And finally, there is the wedding feast, which includes the wedding supper. And the wedding feast could go on for days. A time of great celebration and joy. Now, time and time again, the Bible compares the relationship between a bridegroom and his bride to that between Christ and the church. This is two or three references, well, three to be precise. Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker, it's talking to God's people, your maker is your husband. The Holy Lord Almighty is his name. Your maker is your husband. Or Ephesians chapter 5, a famous passage, verse 32. It's a passage which is talking about relationships between husband and wife. And Paul ends that passage saying, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Husband and wife's relationship is just a picture, relationship between Christ and the church. And in Revelation, there'll be some more references in chapter 21. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. He's talking about God's people. And a few verses further on, verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You know, in fact, human marriages are just a symbol, a pale reflection of the glory and the beauty of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, let's put all those pieces together, track through what's happening to us. Now, 2018, the church is betrothed to Christ. Christ has paid the dowry for the church. He has bought his bride, the church. As one hymn puts it, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That was the price he paid. And now we're in the interval of separation. The betrothal, if you want to put it like that, took place at the cross. Now we're in the interval of separation. It is the entire period between the ascension of Christ to heaven after he died and rose again and his return in glory. And during this period, the bride, the church, must make herself ready. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. She dresses herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Image of purity, of whiteness. Which verse 8 tells us, the end of verse 8 tells us, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Down here as a church, what are we about? Well, one amazing picture of what we're about as a church is we're a bride preparing for our wedding day. We should be striving to look our best for that great day that is coming. Now, in our case, it's not by going to get a hair done and, you know, makeup and whatever else you get done. It's by living righteous lives as a church. Living God-honoring, obedient lives. But notice that these righteous lives, verse 8, was given her to wear. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God gives us the desire. We want to honor God as a church. We want to run our affairs as a church. We want to live our lives. We want to treat one another in a way that honors God. God gives us that desire, and by his Spirit, he gives us the ability to do it. He works in us to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Then, at the end of the age, Christ, the bridegroom, will return accompanied by his angels. Matthew 25, verse 31, talks about the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him. We don't know the date of our wedding day. God does, but we don't. But he's coming. We've just got to get ready. And then the wedding begins. And that is what verse 7 refers to. It's arrived. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And this marriage lasts for all eternity. There is no till death us do part. Human marriages end because of death, but human marriages also end because they're only an illustration. And when you've got the real thing, you don't need the illustration. When we get to heaven, we'll be in a far, far better wedding than even the best marriage on earth. See, God has built into his creation things that teach us about spiritual truth. And the best illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church is marriage. But at its very, very best, human marriage is just a pale reflection of the eternal bliss and joy in the relationship between Christ and the church. It's only a pale reflection, but it's the best illustration we've got on earth. So we need to remember this third sound too, the sound of a truly happy, joyful wedding day, leading to the joy of a happy marriage. The sound of an endless hope. The message is trust in Jesus, and there is a wonderful day ahead of you. So in the light of all this, what should we do as we close? Well, verses 9 and 10 highlight three ways to live in the light of the fact that loving the world and the things it offers leads to a hopeless end, but being part of the bride, the church, leads to an endless hope. The first practical application, verse 9, is accept the invitation to the wedding supper. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Actually, it literally says, blessed are those who are called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that's because the word calling has a rich association in the Bible. God's call to people, come and trust in Jesus. Come and find hope in Jesus. Come and find sins forgiven in Jesus. Turn from your wretched life of sin. Follow Jesus. It's far better. Accept the invitation. Wow, those who've got an invitation to Harry and Meghan's wedding next month, look, that's second rate. This is the wedding you want to be at. This is the best wedding. What about you? Have you heard that call? Have you responded in repentance and faith? Secondly, keep holding on to the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. The church is betrothed to Christ. If you're trusting Christ, you're part of that church. The devil and all his angels, all his agents and his angels, above all the world and the things the world tries to offer you, are trying to seduce you into being unfaithful to the husband you're betrothed to. Because remember, a Jewish wedding, once you're betrothed, you count it as marriage. And if you are unfaithful, that's adultery. They're trying to fool you into thinking that the church's wedding day isn't worth waiting for. Oh, fed up of waiting, I'll go off and marry someone else. If they can't seduce you, they will threaten you. Oh, give up faithfully following Jesus or else. Don't listen to them. Keep holding on to the testimony of Jesus, the truth about Jesus, the faith. And thirdly and finally, keep holding out the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10 ends, worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. The devil can't stop us believing in Jesus. He'll settle for the next best thing. He'll try and stop us talking about Jesus. And essentially, the end of verse 10 is telling the church, don't shut up. Keep on speaking for Jesus. Keep letting your little light shine, as we used to sing when I was a kid. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know, tell people about Jesus. So hear those sounds, the sound of silence, the sound of judgment, Don't follow the world. It's a hopeless end. But hear the sound of praise, an awesome sound as heaven praises God for his defeat of evil, and the sound of rejoicing at the best ever wedding, that of Christ and his church. So trust in Jesus. It gives you an endless hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you and we thank you that you do everything you can to impress upon us. Look, it's not worth following the world. It really isn't. And it is worth trusting in Jesus. What lies ahead is just worth any cost. So, Father, we pray by your grace that we'd hear those sounds, we'd see the pictures associated with them, and we'd turn from the world and to you and trust in Jesus. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.